Let's just start off in a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you, Lord, as we come before you, Lord, as we open your word up, that your Holy Spirit would just really bring your word alive. Because without your Holy Spirit, Lord, there is no revelation, there is no life in your word, Lord. And I just pray, Father, right now, Lord, that you would just speak to us, Father. Yes, Lord, that we would just be clearly hearing, Father, what your Spirit would be saying, Lord. Thank you, Father. Yes, Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord, that gives us truth, absolute truth, Lord, that we can live by, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue on a series about hardness of heart, and this is the 10th week. And last week we looked about fear, and we saw how hardness of heart in respect to reason is that when a person becomes fearful, we see it makes the person incapable of reasoning. Fear hardens our hearts near reason, and we become unable to think rationally, and we become incapable of receiving the truth of God's word into our hearts. Do you know, isn't that true? That when you're fearful, you can't make sense of things. When a person's got fear, and you try to say, calm down, think, you know, it's like a person who's drowning, and you try to swim towards them. They will be so irrational that they will actually take you down with them, right? Even though they may be a very educated person, they may be a very calm person normally, but if they're drowning and fear grabs a hold of them, they will actually do things that will cause them and you to drown together. And so we saw last week how this concept is developed in Scripture. By the way, if anybody wants these notes, they're on the website. They will be on the website by tomorrow, so you can just download them so you don't have to write down all the things I write. So the next slide there. So I'd like to start off in Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is, as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered them not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom he wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. So I'd finish reading that scripture, so we can move past that now. Okay, good. Excellent. So Pilate, who was a Roman governor of Judea, found himself in a position of being swept in a direction he didn't want to go. He was going somewhere, but he didn't want to go there. Pilate clearly knew that Jesus was innocent, and for some reason, he was not indifferent toward him. You know, Pilate moved into a position of being a governor in the Roman Empire. And there's one thing about being a governor in the Roman Empire. You didn't get there because you were a compassionate man. Pilate must have been both an efficient military man and an efficient administrator. And to be that in the Roman Empire, sometimes to expend a few lives really wasn't a big deal. To keep order was. But for some reason, Pilate had a sense that Jesus was innocent and there was something moving him to not condemn him. Pilate's attempt to release Jesus is seen in the fact that he chose one of the most notorious criminals, Barabbas, to set before the people in order to choose who to be set free. Basically, he was saying, "Do you want a murderer to walk into your neighborhood, or would you like to have Jesus?" And he was probably totally shocked when they said, "Give us the murderer to walk in our neighborhood to be set free, but crucify Jesus." But he chose the worst, thinking this will be easy to deal with. And he was shocked at their choice. Verse 19, "And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" In the midst of
Pilate's inner struggle to Jesus, see Jesus set free, Pilate's wife comes to him with an additional trouble, with additional troubling news. Pilate's wife received a dream from the Lord with a warning for her husband: have nothing to do with that just man. Her warning to Pilate is clear. Jesus is not only innocent, but he's righteous, and don't be involved in any act of injustice toward him. For she said, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. While Pilate was standing on the verge of having to condemn Jesus, his wife sent to him a fearful warning, a fearful message warning him that he was about to do something that would be disastrous. Now you can imagine that normally, Pilate being a very important person, the wife wouldn't keep sending him notes every day. But she was so terrified by this dream that she sent a messenger and say, interrupt my husband, interrupt him no matter what he's doing. Interrupt him and tell him, don't have anything to do with that just man because I've been tormented all night. The question is, why would God give Pilate's wife such a powerful dream warning her husband not to condemn Jesus to death? Right? I mean, why would God give Pilate's wife, who is not a believer, who is not a follower of the living God, give her a dream to warn Pilate, don't do this? Well, I believe there's two reasons, and there may be more. Firstly, God does not desire that any should act wickedly. God does not desire anyone to act wickedly. God had already given Pilate an inner witness that Jesus was righteous and that it would be a great evil for him to be condemned. Pilate had that inner witness. I believe it was God. God put that on his heart. Pilate knew there's an inner witness. Now God had sent Pilate's wife as a second witness to him with a very strong warning. See, God was giving Pilate two witnesses that what he was about to do was a great evil. You know, Jesus also warned Judas twice that what he was about to do was exceedingly wicked. In Matthew chapter 26, starting at verses 24 and 25, this is what Jesus said. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. That's what the warning Jesus gave to Judas. It'd be better for you never been born than to do what you're going to do. The first time Jesus appealed to Judas' conscience, Judas understood clearly the wickedness and gravity of his choice. I believe that in hell, there are different degrees of suffering. And Judas's would have been one of the most, because he saw Jesus, he heard the message, and Judas never believed. It says that Jesus knew those who did not believe and him who would betray him. Judas was one of those amongst those who were walking with Jesus but didn't believe, and he was the one that was going to betray Jesus. And imagine the suffering of all eternity knowing that he was this close to receiving the Savior, but he hardened his heart and chose to betray him instead. So the first time Jesus appeals to Judas's conscience, don't do such a wicked thing. In John chapter 13, verses 21 to 27, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was on whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. It says, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus was moved deeply in the depths of his being, not because he was contemplating his own suffering and death, but because he was contemplating what would happen to Judas. Do you understand that Jesus loved Judas as much as he loved any one of us? Do you realize that? Jesus loved Judas as much as he loved any one of us. And when he knew, when he was contemplating what Judas was going to do and the consequences, the eternal consequences of Judas, what would happen to him, he was deeply troubled. And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. See, Jesus' act of dipping the bread and tenderly handing it to Judas was an act of endearment. It was something someone did to a close friend. He dipped it in and he handed it to Judas. Jesus was appealing to Judas's heart and Jesus' genuine love and deep concern for him. In other words, Jesus dipped the bread and handed it to him, saying, you're my friend, I care for you. It was an act of endearment. He was appealing now to his heart. The first time Jesus appealed to Judas's conscience, the second time Jesus appealed to Judas's heart. But Judas mistook God's mercy. You know, it says clearly that Judas was a thief and he handled the money. And what it says, he stole from the money bag. And Jesus never called him on the carpet because he was giving him time to repent. Jesus was giving him time to repent. But he mistook that for weakness. And he thought if he was really the Son of God, if he really was a prophet, he'd know I was stealing the money and he'd stop me. But he was giving Judas a time to repent. But he mistook that because of his own twistedness and thought he's not God. See, in our lives as Christians, once we're born again, there may be things in our lives that are not right, and we're not doing things right. We're saved now. And we say, well, but I know things aren't right, but you know something? God's not really dealing with this, so it must be okay. It must be okay with him. He must be approving this. But no, God is merciful, and he's saying, I want you to repent. Because if you don't repent, you will reap the consequences of what you're doing. So it's not God's approval or ignorance of things that are wrong in our lives. It's God's mercy saying, I don't want to judge you. I don't want to condemn you. I want to help you to walk through this to freedom. Verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. As Jesus, with a troubled heart, reached out to Judas, Judas made the final decision and rejected the love of Christ and opened up his heart to Satan. At that point, Judas had sealed his fate, and Jesus released him to follow his own wicked choice. See, when he finally gave that sop, that was the last thing, he appealed to his heart. And within his heart, Judas said, I am going to betray Jesus. He rejected Jesus' appeal to his conscience, and he rejected Jesus' appeal to his heart. And when he finally made that final, ultimate decision, Satan entered in him. And then he says, now what you've chosen, do. He released him to his own choice. Now you say, well, but God's plan of salvation was that Jesus was to be betrayed. And that's true. But Jesus never caused anyone to act wickedly to do that. In fact, he did everything so that they wouldn't do that because he didn't want anyone to be condemned. But the wickedness of mankind, the sin in man, fulfilled that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God yearns to save all men, and he reaches out to all men to be saved, and it deeply grieves the heart of God when people reject his salvation. It deeply grieves God's heart. And so everyone who rejected Christ, it caused God's heart to be deeply grieved. We see that God gave Pilate's wife the dream firstly to warn Pilate so that he would not act wickedly. But also God gave Pilate's wife the dream to warn Pilate so he would clearly know that what he was doing was wicked. God made sure that everyone who was involved in Christ's betrayal and crucifixion were fully aware that Jesus was a righteous man. Even Pilate testified to the high priests and to the crowd, "I find no fault in him." Everyone knew that Jesus was not guilty of anything. Everyone involved needed to know that. Why? Because it was the sinfulness of man that nailed Jesus to that cross. There was not one person who was responsible for his death, for the death of Jesus, that was not aware of what they were doing was wrong. There was nobody there was naive, saying, "Well, I didn't know what was going on. I just followed the crowd." Everyone clearly knew that this was wrong. Why? Because it was sin that took Jesus to the cross. It was nobody's mistake. It was no naivety. It was because of the sin that was in man. It was the sinfulness of man that nailed Jesus to the cross, and there was not one person who was not aware of their wrongdoing. Jesus died for our sins, and it was our sins that placed him on the cross. Jesus died for our sins because he saw our need for a Savior, and because of that need, he chose to die for our sins, and it was our sins that nailed him to that cross. The wickedness of mankind is what moved Jesus to die for our sins, because he saw we were so wicked, it was impossible for us to be saved any other way. And it was the wickedness of mankind that betrayed the Son of God. So everyone involved knew. And Jesus was innocent and righteous. And Pilate clearly, clearly knew what he was doing was wrong. But because of sin, he was incapable of changing. He chose sin. Matthew 27, verses 20 to 26. Matthew 20, 27, 20 to 26. 27, verses 20 to 26. "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two of you do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas!' And Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' He was saying, 'What evil has he done?' And they said, 'Kill him anyways.' Then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' Then all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Everyone who played a part in Christ's death was motivated by a different reason. For instance, the religious leaders were motivated because of envy. Judas was motivated because of greed. The Roman soldiers were motivated by a love of cruelty and enjoyed inflicting pain on the weak and the helpless. Herod was motivated by indifference. The crowd was motivated by an irrational lust for blood stirred up by the religious leaders. We could see that as the bully mentality. Ever been in school and somebody be picked on and everybody just picks on that poor kid? You know, it's that bully mentality. What was the thing that compelled Pilate to do what he fully and clearly knew was wrong and what he didn't want to do? What was the thing that was compelling him? It wasn't envy. It wasn't greed. What was it? Verse 23, then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." They said, "What evil has he done?" he's asked. We can see in this scene that Pilate is not acting like the governor of the Roman Empire, but he's acting like a desperate man trying to plead with an angry crowd not to force them to do something that he doesn't want to do. He's pleading with them. He's no longer acting like a governor. He's saying, "Please, I don't want to do this. Why do you want to crucify him? Can't you just leave him alone? Can't we let him go?" He's no longer acting like a governor of the Roman Empire, but he's acting like one who's being controlled. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pilate desperately tried in vain first to release Jesus, and then he tried in vain to absolve himself of the responsibility of passing judgment over him. But he failed in both counts. What was the thing that compelled Pilate to do what he fully and clearly knew was wrong and didn't want to do? What was that? Exactly, the fear of man. The fear of man was the thing that caused him to do what he knew was wrong, and he didn't even want to do it. Pilate was incapable of doing what was right because his heart was ruled by fear. And as believers, if we have fear in our hearts, we will be not able to walk and do the things that are right. Fear will cause us to go against our own convictions and even cloud our ability to make great decisions. Pilate made the greatest blunder of his life by sentencing Jesus to be crucified. He did something he knew was wrong, but he couldn't stop himself. Pilate's fear of man stopped him from hearing and responding to God's voice. God was speaking to Pilate. Do you know that God, the Almighty God, was speaking to Pilate and saying, "Don't do this"? But Pilate couldn't hear and understand what God was saying because of fear hardened his heart to the voice of God. Pilate's fear was not rooted in the crowd, but really stemmed from his fear that a bad report would come to the ears of the emperor and could result in many possible negative consequences. And because of this fear, Pilate was reduced to a man pleading with a crowd of people who, for the most part, lacked any social status even. This governor of the Roman Empire, because of the fear of man, was reduced to a man pleading with a group of people had really very little social status. Maybe many of them were not even Roman citizens. There was only one way that Pilate could have overcome the fear of man and acted righteously. So there's one way, but there is one way that he could have overcome the fear of man and made the right decision. What was that one way? What was that one way? What do you think? Sorry? Obedient? Release Jesus, but he couldn't release Jesus because he was afraid to. There's only one way that he could be free from the fear of man. Pilate's one way of freedom from the fear of man was to acknowledge who Jesus was, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And with that one act of surrendering to Jesus Christ, Pilate would have been freed from the fear of man so that he could serve God. That was the secret. If he said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Kings, and I now acknowledge you and I surrender and I put my faith in you," he would have been free from the fear of man and he would have been a disciple of Jesus. Right? See, God even had a plan for Pilate. But because of the fear of man, you know, in our society that we live in now, of political correctness, Christians are being pressured more and more to deny the absolute truth of the Bible. And it will cost you, and it will cost me. And the only way we will be able to overcome that is if we say, Lord, I surrender to your will, which means things won't always be easy. There's a price to be paid. You know, an example is Saul. When he surrendered to Jesus, it changed his whole world. And through Paul, God used that to change our whole world. But it changed the direction. But he went from being a person of great prominence in the religious community, of great political and religious importance, to a person who was beaten and tortured and chased and all those bad things, and he did it for Jesus. But he was no longer had the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. One cannot serve God when one is bound by the fear of man. Pilate was ensnared by the fear of man. Pilate could not do the right thing because he was trying to do it in his own strength, and you can never overcome fear in your own strength. It's only when he would have put his faith in Christ. Faith is more than just saying, oh, I believe he is. It's really surrendering to him. Only those that put fully their trust in the Lord will be free from the fear of man. When we trust fully in God, we are safe from the snare of the fear of man. Now, I still am affected by the fear of man. You know, sometimes I go to the synagogue, and you know, you want to be careful how people, you know, what you say, and you don't want a tumult in the synagogue. I remember one time we were at a wedding in Winnipeg, and it was one of my Jewish relatives, and it was an Orthodox synagogue. And so after the Shabbat service, this wedding was going to be on the Sunday, that there was a little meal after the service. So we all got together, and we're all sitting there together, and all the Orthodox Jews, they don't know me from Adam, right, because we're in Winnipeg, not in London. And so as we're sitting there, these all the Orthodox Jews with the black hats and the beards and everything else, and they start saying, when will there be peace in Israel? You know what I mean? That's all we talk about, right? It says, and I looked at them and I said, and I started quoting from scriptures, from Zechariah, where it says, Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling and a stone so heavy the nations cannot bear it. I said, that was written 2,500 years ago. And God said that Jerusalem will be such a place that the nation, the eyes of the world will be upon that one city. And they will be like a cup of trembling. And they won't know how to handle it. And they will pressure them. And the nations will be crushed by this terrible burden. And for 2,000 years, Jerusalem was an insignificant city. But now the eyes of the world are upon that city. And they go, when will there be peace? How can we change this? By this time, my wife, my brother, and the rest of the family was close to the exit of the synagogue. Because they weren't worried about the peace of Jerusalem. They were worried about the immediate peace. Anyways, because they said, where do you learn all these things from? Anyways, so But many times we will feel pressured when people will ask us about what is our position on homosexuality, what's our position on adultery or fornication, what's our position on many things that now society has embraced. And we're not here to condemn anyone, but we're not here to pretend things are not sin. And you know, there are times that I still feel that pressure. And I say, God, I want to be free from the fear of man totally. So I'm speaking to you, I'm confessing, I have the fear of man sometimes. I can see it affects me, and I don't want it to affect me. I don't want to be brash. I don't want to be in your face with these people, but I don't want to compromise the truth. So the only way that I will overcome that fear of man is as I surrender more and more to the Lord and not worry about the consequences of how the people react to me. Fear is a negative emotion that permeates mankind. The scriptures are filled with admonishment. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Take courage. You know, Genesis 15:1, God appears to Abraham with a great blessing, a great promise. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." So, you know, God appears to Abraham, right? And what does he say to him? "I'm going to bless you and don't be afraid." Can you imagine? It's like somebody giving you a birthday present. Says, "Don't be afraid. You can open. It's not going to kill you." You know? But that's what he says. He appears to Abraham and says, "I've got a plan that will transform mankind, and you're a key. So don't be afraid." Even when God has good news, he has to admonish us not to be afraid. Why? Because we have negative anticipation based on past failures. Negative anticipation because things have happened in the past, and God said, "I want you to forget about the past. I want you no longer to use the past as a measuring stick for the future." Deuteronomy 1:21. "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." The Lord said to Israel, "I have set before you the promised land with all the blessings for you, so don't be afraid and don't be discouraged." You know, a lot of times we say, "Well, God's promised, but what is the catch? What is the catch?" There is no catch. There is no catch. Christ has a glorious purpose for each one of us. If we have confidence in him and are willing to trust and to obey him. Luke 1:13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" We can be afraid that we will not have a good outcome, but this is really misunderstanding the character of God. He says, "Zacharias, don't be afraid. Your wife, who's been barren all these years, will have a son." But even when God speaks, I remember that this is something God has really worked in my heart and really brought me freedom. And the Lord spoke to me one time this. He said, "I want you to fear me, but not to be afraid of me. I want you to fear me, but not be afraid of me." What does that mean? To fear means, "Wow, God, you're so precious. I am so filled with awe about how wonderful you are." It means not taking God for granted. But he doesn't want us to be afraid of God. He wants us to have the fear of the Lord, but he doesn't want us to be afraid of him. In other words, saying, "God, you're good and you're loving, and all I have to do is surrender to you, and I know that I am being directed by you." You know, my prayer is, you know, my prayer for my life is I want to bring the 100-fold because, God, you're worthy of the 100-fold. It says, I don't want just the 30-fold or the 60-fold because God is worthy of the 100-fold. God is worthy of the 100-fold. And you know something? What's my part? My part is to say, "I agree with you," and his part is he does it. But my part is to say, "God, I agree with you, and I'm willing to go through the process. I'm willing to go through the process to bring that 100-fold because you're worthy of the 100-fold. You're worthy of the 100-fold. Luke 2:10. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" The gospel is the good news, and the only response that we should have is joy and peace. The gospel is good news. We're saved. If you've received Christ as Lord and Savior, you're born again. You're saved. Isn't that good news? I mean, I like that. You know, before I received Christ, you know, being Jewish, I didn't know you could be saved. I didn't even know you had to be saved, right? I mean, it was like, this was a great package. Like, I was so excited. Like, Jews never really talk about salvation. They just talk about how to live now. Because the Old Testament really doesn't talk about heaven very much. In fact, if you read the scriptures, it speaks very, very little about eternity. There's a few references, but in the New Testament, it blossoms. John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Christ says, I leave you peace, not fear or a troubled heart. I leave you peace, not fear or a troubled heart. That means every time we are troubled or fearful, that is not what God intends for us. Isn't that a wonderful measuring stick? So anytime we're experiencing fear or we're troubled in our hearts, we know that, no, God, that's not what you have for me. So that's not what I want to move in. So I need to seek you so I can be set free from that. Fear is a real hindrance to walking with God. Fear is the normal state for the carnal man, but peace and joy is the normal state for a spirit-led Christian. In fact, this is a good test if we're walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. If we are in peace and joy, then we're being led by the spirit. And if we're not, we're being led by the flesh. So you can choose which way you want to go. I think the spirit's much better. One of the root causes of fear for a Christian is not trusting in the character of God. Because when you have the fear of man, it's because you're not trusting in the character of God. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats also were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was there in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? When he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So the disciples get into a boat. And you know what happens every time the disciples get into a boat? They have a storm, right? I could see them saying, oy vey, another boat ride, another storm. But you know something? Our faith is only tested in the storms. You know, when everything's going smooth, we can say, oh, it's so wonderful to trust God. But that's not really knowing if we have faith, how strong our faith is. It's only in storms that we know how strong our faith is. It's like when you do exercise, if you lift your arms up in the air, you think, boy, I'm really strong. Now put about 150 pounds on it, then you start getting an idea really how strong you are. Right? In other words, when we're not having any negative circumstances, saying, oh, I'm just trusting God. Well, we don't know if you are or not. But wait for some negative circumstances, then you'll know if you're trusting God or not. So the storms have a purpose. They show the strength of our faith, and they show the weakness of our faith so they can be strengthened. I like that. I'm going to write that down. Verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? This is the key for us to walk in freedom from fear. We must be fully confident that God cares and that he is in control of our lives as we surrender to him. It says, do you not care? See, Jesus was in the boat with them, but he says, do you not care that we're perishing? But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. When God appears to be silent, can we still rest in his faithfulness? Do we require seeing God at work in our lives to be confident that he's still faithful to us? In other words, many times we're going through a storm and say, God, I just need to see that you're still in action here. I need to see that you're still... But see, we need to say that even when God appears to be silent, even when God appears to be sleeping, which is never, we're going to say, God, I still know you're good and faithful, and I can trust you. So when he was sleeping, they woke him and said, well, don't you care that we're going to drown here? What are you doing sleeping? In other words, they were saying, are you totally careless of our great need? Do you not care? And so when we're going through our troubles, we're always seeking signs. You know, Christians, we always like signs. You know, I just need you to answer this prayer. I need you to answer that prayer so then I'll know that you're faithful. Why? Because we're not confident he's faithful. But when we come to a place as we mature more, we become more confident. God, you are faithful even when you don't show me the outcome. Even when you don't explain how it's going to work out. I can be confident without you telling me the details and telling me the end result because I trust you. That's faith. Saying, God, you don't have to tell me what the next steps are. You don't have to tell me how it's all going to turn out. Because, God, I know that you're good. I know that you're faithful. And I am trusting you. And so I don't have to be fearful. See, we like to say, God, just show me how it's going to work out. But God sometimes will appear like he's sleeping when he's really just watching us. And he's working behind the scenes. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Jesus asks a very telling question. How is it that you have no faith? Jesus didn't say little faith, but no faith. The disciples' confidence in the character of God had dropped down to zero. Why are you so fearful? The storms of life can appear huge to us, but in reality they are both small and temporal. But we must see the storm from the heavenly perspective of God's faithfulness. See, a Christian should not be a seeker after signs, but as we seek God, the signs follow. So many times people run around looking for people who perform signs, but we want to be those who seek the living God, and the signs come after, they follow us. And so if we're running after signs, it's sometimes because we're trying to say, I need to be more confident. I want to experience. I can experience God right in my own home. I can experience God right in my own living room by just waiting on him, spending time with him. That's what I can do, right? And we all can do that. We can all do that. I'm not saying that it's not wonderful when God does miracles. Amen. And I want to see miracles. Why? I want to see the lost saved. I want to see more people healed. I want to see the miraculous. But I want to see it as I'm grounded in my relationship with Christ and not one who's seeking after signs, because that leads to an unstable Christian walk. But one who is confident in the character of God. And as I'm confident in the character of God, the miracles will happen, but it will not be something that will distract me from knowing that he's faithful, whether the miracles are there or whether they're not there. Can we rest in the midst of the storm? Can we rest even when God is silent, knowing he is still with us? Can we rest in the goodness of God, even when the circumstances of life do not appear to be good? What is to be our response to fear and anxiety? Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will trust you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Our response to fear is to put our trust in God. So when you're fearful, how do you overcome fear? I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be afraid. That doesn't overcome fear. Because you're focusing on fear. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be afraid. I am terrified. I'm not just afraid. I am now terrified. But the response is, when I am afraid, what will I do? I will trust in you. I will trust in you. So when fear comes upon me, when fear tries to grab me, what do? I begin to talk to God. I say, and I start to speak out loud. And I say, Lord, I thank you that you are faithful. I thank you, Lord, that you are in control. I thank you for all the times you've proven yourself to me. I thank you for your word. I thank you that Jesus suffered and died and rose from the dead. I thank you that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I begin to say the truth. And I speak it, and I thank God for that. And you know what happens? All of a sudden, that fear and stuff starts to dwindle because my mind is no longer on the fear, but on the faithfulness of God. So he says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. So that's the recipe right there. So when we are confronted by fearful circumstances, we are to direct our attention from the storms and put our thoughts on the Lord and his faithfulness. We will all confront fearful circumstances. We will all confront fearful circumstances. Whether it's financial circumstances, whether it's health issues, whether it's relationship issues, whether it's whatever, we will experience those things. We will not be insulated from the reality of life, but we have a choice to make. We can either allow those fears to drown us, or we can put our trust in Him. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me. This is a direct response to the fear of man that would try to bring our hearts into bondage. What can flesh do to me? Freedom is praising God's word and fully placing our trust in Christ. And the last scripture, Psalm 62, verses 5 and 6. My soul waits silent for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. My soul waits silently for God alone. We need to quiet our soul before God. We will never have victory and freedom from fear until we learn to daily quiet our souls before the Lord and enjoy His presence. In other words, as we spend time daily in His presence, enjoying His presence, you know what we're doing? We're actually building up a treasure chest of experiences with God and a treasure chest of experiencing the reality of God. In other words, I'm not talking about a specific feeling, which is beautiful sometimes, but I'm saying a consciousness of the reality of God. Like when you go and you have fellowship with someone, you say, well, how did it feel? I said, well, we just talked and had a good time. But I mean, did you sense something? I said, no, we just had a good time. Right? Isn't that how it is? So why would we all expect the same thing from God? Well, I prayed again and I felt that presence again. And I mean, it's wonderful when that happens, but that's not the norm. The norm is we can, when we get together with people and we just enjoy being around, it's just a wonderful experience because we're just fellowshipping. And the same thing with God. We can just sit down and I like sitting down on my couch and talking to the Lord, just sharing my heart with God. Right? Isn't it so wonderful? You know, and it's like, what did you experience? I said, well, I just spent a lot of time with God. And as we do, what happens is we build up a treasury of the reality of His presence so that in the time of fear or in the time of need, we can draw upon the resources of those treasures. But if we have not spent the time with the Lord, then we have nothing to draw on when a time of fear comes and it will dominate us. In other words, the time that we prepare for the time of fearful experiences is when we don't have fearful experiences. So we learn how to draw upon God. And when the things come, we just go back into the presence of God again. But if we can't learn to be spending time in the presence of God when things are easy, you're not going to do it when it's hard. Because I don't know how to do this. Where are you, God? Help me. You know, well, those are good prayers, but I mean, it's not really very mature. but the thing is, but as we learn to spend time and enjoy God's presence daily, as we learn to sit quietly before Him daily, then when fearful experiences come, we can draw upon that and just wait upon Him in peace. For my expectation is from Him. We are not to have a negative expectation about the what-ifs of the future, but a sure expectation of what God has prepared for us who love Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. When Christ is our rock and our defense, then we become immovable in our conviction and in our confidence. Abiding in Christ, what gives us great confidence. So we have a few things we can pray about now. We have an opportunity. Don't just lose this opportunity, but say we can spend a few minutes just seeking God. We have people who will come forward in a few moments who are happy to pray with you, or you can pray where you're at. But we can kind of take a spiritual inventory of our lives. First of all, we can give thanks and rejoice in those areas in our lives where Christ has given us victory over fear and anxiety. Secondly, we can give thanks for the growth we've experienced as we've learned to trust in His character and the peace and joy that it's produced. And thirdly, we can ask God to show us those areas where we are still failing to trust Him and for us to grow in our confidence in His unfailing love and faithfulness toward us. In other words, I don't know where you're at, but you know, maybe some of you right now have really been going through difficult times, but you've been really having peace in that. Doesn't mean it's not sorrowful, but we're not feeling fear. So we can have sorrow but joy at the same time. Sorrow because we see things not going well, but joy because we know that God is faithful. So we can be thankful for those areas that we have experienced that. For those of us who are going through difficult times and experiencing fear and think, God, I need to trust you more. It's an opportunity now to commit ourselves in a deeper way, saying, God, I just want to spend more time with you, and I just want to get to know your character more so I can trust you in every circumstance. If there are things that are hindering us, we can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I just want to confess my sins before you. I just want to be free. I just want to be free. And if there's some who have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know, you're free to come forward, and we'd love to pray with you and explain to you how to come to know Jesus, even at this time. But let's turn to the Lord in prayer for a moment as the prayer team, prayer minister comes forward. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness and your faithfulness, Father. Lord, I thank you for the victory that you've given us in areas where fear would normally have taken us, and we have peace now, Lord. That's so wonderful, Lord. But I pray, Father, that I would grow, each one of us would grow, Lord, in our confidence in who you are, in your confidence in your character, that no matter what storms we would come across, we would not be fearful, but we'd be at peace, and we'd have joy, Lord, because you're worthy for us to be people that are always joyful and always thankful, because you've given us eternal life through your Son, Jesus. I thank you so much, Father, for all the many wonderful things you've done. I thank you that you're faithful even when we're unfaithful. Even when we're fearful, Lord, you're still with us. You never leave us nor forsake us. Even when we're struggling, you're still with us, Father. It's so wonderful, Lord. But, Father, we don't want to be struggling Christians, but we want to be Christians that are consecrated, live holy lives that bring glory to your name, Father. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus.